The Book of Acts. If you haven't turned there yet, now's the time. The Book of Acts, written by Luke. There's really no dispute about that. Most of you probably don't care. Some people, though, do, because I know that some of us mix it up sometimes with people who are, you know, not believers. I mean, we all should mix it up with non-believers. But some of us have some interesting conversations sometimes with the skeptics. And it's good to, you know, to be prepared for those kinds of conversations. But the author is Luke. Luke was a doctor. There is some dispute about whether he was a Gentile or a Jew. I still hold to that he was a Gentile, and that the two Gentile writers that we find in the entire Bible, he's the only Gentile writer that we find in the New Testament, and he was New Testament, and then we also find that Nebuchadnezzar wrote a chapter in the book of Daniel, chapter 4 of Daniel, written by Nebuchadnezzar, Gentile king. Some of you, that may not make any difference to, but I happen to find it very interesting when you consider that that the Bible is really a Jewish book. Obviously, it's a Jewish book. And this one, Luke, we know him as the doctor. If you've read his gospel, I hope you have, you can tell that he's very interested in the humanity of Christ. He has this way of describing the human aspect of things in general. And very often he uses particular language that, you know, is really more obvious in Greek than you can find it in English. But his descriptions tend to be more what a doctor would write about. Luke was a doctor in the Roman Empire. Doctors weren't what they are today, or what you and I have been used to in our society. Doctors were actually slaves. Kind of interesting, huh? Nowadays, we feel like we're the slaves to the medical profession. But no, they were slaves. And household owners would hire slaves or hire doctors to be their slave, and they would just keep them on until they found that they didn't like what they did, and then they got rid of them one way or the other. Roman Empire was pretty cruel when it came to slaves, of course. So it's very interesting, and maybe I should develop some of this as we go along. But so he's a doctor. Everything is written here in the book of Acts. For the first 15 and a half chapters, everything is written very much typically in the first person. But once we get to chapter 16, Luke begins to use pronouns, we and us. Now he's become a part of the group with Paul as they travel. Up to that point, he just gives a third-person narrative, but then he joins. Up around Troas, he joins with Paul and the others as they travel on from there and then on into Europe. And so I find it to be very interesting. Even as we go through this, I have to say, before we go any further, this is a fascinating time, from my standpoint at least, to be studying the Book of Acts. You know, I think the first time we actually studied this was, for the few of you who were around when we were in the barn, we first studied it because it was very appropriate that we would be studying Acts about the early church, since we were an early church at that point. And we had some great times to study what God's intentions were. And then about 12 years later or so, we began studying it in 2012. And when the church was 15 times the size that we had been in the barn. And it was a great time for us to study the book of Acts, very applicable. And here we are now at a very interesting transition time for not just us, but really, I believe, all churches in America, probably around the world, but certainly in America. It's a very important transition time for us. You know, I know I've said some of this before, so I won't belabor it, but we are going through a very stretching time for us. And while stretching times are never comfortable, they are at least inconvenient. At worst, they're a real pain in the neck. And I wouldn't say we're in the real pain in the neck side by any means, but, you know, God has given us this technology, we're still operating, everything's great. It was just, you know, we have to be home. And I know that this whole coronavirus quarantine has become, you know, a bit of an issue to everybody, quite frankly. But this is also a time for us as leaders to really think about, well, then What really is the church? And what should we be doing? And what will it look like when we return? I've made some comments and just alluded to some things in the past, and I'm not going to go into any more detail now because it's not that I really know a lot, but I just have a real sense in my spirit that, you know, very often we have a tendency to think, okay, this is going to be over. We're all going to meet again, and it's going to be great. It's just going to be like the old days. Well, the new days are never like the old days completely. There are some things about the old days that, of course, were great, and we want to preserve as much of that as possible. Although I suspect that the social distancing effects and many of the ideas that people will carry with them from the coronavirus, this won't just end when we enter into the church. They'll continue. And so how will church operate? What will it look like? A lot of very interesting questions in that. And frankly, I would ask you to keep us in prayer. Keep the elders, the financial advisory council, Steve, me, the staff. Keep us all in prayer as we go through this, because we have to make some decisions about what things are going to look like and to really begin from the core of the church, you know, not with all of the other ancillary ministries at first, but just what does a Sunday look like? What does a Wednesday look like? What does a youth ministry look like? What does children's ministry look like? And then begin to, you know, develop from there. And so please, if you would, keep us in prayer. We really would appreciate that. Okay, well, we read this, and let me read through these first three verses. Luke begins Acts, or you might call it Luke Volume 2, and I think you could call it that, writing to the same man that he writes to in Luke, in chapter 1. He says, "The former account that I made," that would be the Gospel of Luke, the other scroll, the first scroll. This is the second scroll now. "The former account that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostle whom he chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." I know that's a mouthful, but let's just try to work through it quickly. Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? Well, there are some different ideas, but the primary idea that makes the most sense to people who have an historical, biblical view of this is that Theophilus, it's a Greek name, and you know, most Greeks or most Romans with Greek names were, they had names that were, they usually were names that honored Greek gods. And then when they were born again, they didn't want to carry those names and their handles, you know, so they would change them to something that they would Christianize their names. And so Theo, God, Phileo, to love, right? God lover or lover of God. That's what Theophilus means. So Luke is writing to this man, Theophilus. He wrote to him in Luke chapter 1. He's writing to him in Acts chapter 1. Some people want to say, well, it's not a real man. Theophilus is, because it means God lover, he's writing to anyone who loves God. And you know what? I like that. That's very nice. That's very sweet, and I don't have a problem with that. I'm not sure it's true, but it's not a bad thing to say by any means. But I think we need to be careful about over-spiritualizing some things sometimes. The Bible is fine with its own sense of who God is and spiritual things, so let's just let the Bible speak for itself. It makes more sense to think that Theophilus is a real man. He's changed his name since he's been born again to lover of God or God lover and or loved by God, and Luke is writing to him. The question is why? And who is he to Luke? Now, this is speculative at this point, what I'm about to say. But in light of the fact that in those days doctors were slaves, why now is Luke traveling with Paul? He's not Paul's slave. So why is this happening? It could be, this is the conjecture part, it could be that Theophilus, who was born again, loved Paul and saw the value of what he was doing, and because he had the money to afford to do it, he wanted to make sure that the truth, the gospel truth, got out to everyone, to the whole world. And so he commanded that Luke would write an account of everything. So you can see in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is really providing what we might call an investigative reporter's view of things. He tells you in the first chapter that he's interviewed all these people. He got all of their accounts down. And so now he's done much the same thing here, but then, of course, he joins up with Paul, and he gives a first-person account. So it does make sense, perhaps, that, you know, Theophilus, maybe he was even born again under Paul's ministry. You know, wherever he's from, he could be from Ephesus or Corinth, or I don't know. But perhaps being born again and having this doctor, Luke, felt compelled by God to give Luke over to Paul and say, look, you know, you read the book of Acts, Paul went through a rough go a number of times. He was stoned in Lystra, left for dead. I mean, so many things. He had eye problems, so many things. And perhaps Theophilus said, you know, you need him more than me. And so maybe he went ahead and gave Luke to Paul. That's conjecture. There is interesting scholarship in the last 10, 15 years that suggests that what we have as the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are actually two scrolls that made up the legal defense documents that accompanied Paul on his way to Rome, where he would be interviewed by Caesar. You realize that he's sent after he's arrested and he's in Caesarea for over a year. Then finally he said, I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Rome. I want to go to Caesar. And to Caesar you will go. And he's sent off. So it could be that these are the accompanying legal documents because of just how detailed they are. Also conjecture, but there seems to be good scholarship behind that. All right, well, I don't want to go too deep into all that because some of you are thinking, good grief, John, I mean, it's 7:20, man, and you've only gone through a few verses. But don't worry, we'll get through it, and we're not going that far in chapter 1 tonight. We're only going to go through verse 8 or 9 or so, so don't get too worried about that. But actually, we haven't gone through all three verses yet. We've only gone through the first word in chapter 1, or in verse 1. But he says that he wrote in the Gospel of Luke of everything that Jesus began both to do and to teach. See, now we come into the book of Acts, where this is what Jesus continued to do and to teach. But in this case, he's doing it through who? Through his followers, through the apostles, through all of his disciples, and through you and me. The book of Acts ends at chapter 28, and, you know, it's become almost cliche in this day and age to say this, but it's cliches are rooted in truth, and it's good to remember this. There are 28 chapters written down for us, and you and I live in Acts chapter 29. Now, I got to tell you, that when I was a young believer, I think I was in Colorado at Calvary Chapel, and I remember seeing a poster on the wall that said, you are living in Acts chapter 29. And I remember standing there going, really? And I opened the Bible, I looked at our table of contents to find Acts, and I went and found it. And I realized, oh, I see what this means. But then I realized, don't I look like an idiot standing here looking this up? So anyhow, I've learned a few things since then. But we are living in Acts 29. That's the point. Too often we're observers. We look back on all that stuff and we say, oh, wasn't that wonderful? Love the stories. No, we're supposed to be living out fresh stories all the time as Jesus continues to work through us. Let's face it, the apostles are dead. Those early believers are dead. But God continues to work through every single one of us, not just church leaders. Every single one of us, and you can tell as you look at many of the people that God used, they were uneducated. They didn't have seminary degrees by any means. They didn't have college degrees. Many of them never finished a few years of school. I mean, they were still trying to get the smell of fish out of their clothing, but yet it was the power of the Holy Spirit. God used them mightily in those early days. So about everything that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up by the Spirit, he'd given commands to his apostles whom he had chosen. And we're going to read about that here in the rest of chapter 1. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering. He says, with many infallible proofs being seen by them during the 40 days that he was with them. You know, there's so many things that Jesus did. It's amazing how the skeptics love to criticize us. They love to talk about what dunderheads, I know that's a technical German term, but what dunderheads Christians can be sometimes. We're such fools. I realize that. That's often very true. That's what they say. It's funny to me how, you know, people like to look for science and scientific proofs of God and those types of things. I'm no scientist by any mean, but I did stay in a Holiday Inn Express one night. And I find it interesting, you know, back in college, I studied some physics, astronomy, astrophysics, the origin of the universe, relativity. Don't worry, I'm not bragging. That's nothing to brag about. I'm just saying, I now have gotten rid of my books, but I do recall at one time going back through some of those books after, my word, we're pushing 50 years here, so ouch. But anyhow, after all those years, and looking at some of those textbooks and thinking, wow, a lot of those things are not true anymore. The formulas still work, but some of the observations about things really aren't so true. The books have become kind of quaint. Oh, well, they're no good. Throw them away. But isn't that interesting how, you know, science changes? I remember in high school learning that the Earth was somewhere between 4 and 5 billion years old. And then now I think the Earth is like 15 to 20 billion years old. I mean, I've aged, but I haven't aged that much. Isn't it? These things change because we keep revising based upon the data. But my Bible never changes. In fact, I'm excited. That's part of the reason I love biblical archaeology. Because every time the archaeologist's spade hits the dirt, whatever they find never disagrees with the Word of God. It puts the skeptics to shame, but it never disagrees with the Word of God. So they may think we're fools sometimes. They may think many of those things. But the reality is that what Jesus did, these were infallible proofs of his resurrection. You know, it takes two to convict a man of murder in our justice system. And people say there's no evidence of the resurrection. The Bible makes it very clear there were over 500 witnesses of his resurrection, that Jesus was alive. We have a faith that doesn't require blind faith. The Bible knows nothing about blind faith, but rather informed faith. We walk in faith. Sometimes we don't see everything, but we know that God, we can trust the God whom we know. That's the way to say it. We can trust the God whom we know. And when he tells us something's going to come to pass, we know by past experience from his word and from our life experience with him that, in fact, those things will happen. And so, so we come to this. And by the way, it says that he was with them for 40 days. Have you ever thought about that? This always fascinates me. That for 40 days, Jesus was with them. What did they talk about? Well, many things, many of the things that I'm sure they wrote down. But one of the things that Jesus taught them, I find it interesting when you read the accounts of how Jesus was with them, and then he would disappear, and then he would appear again somewhere else, and then he would disappear. And what he was teaching them through that is that I really am exactly what I said I would do. I'm always with you. I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. And he wasn't just demonstrating that. Of course, he was demonstrating it to the 12 and to the other disciples. Jesus never appeared to the non-believers after he was raised from the dead. He always appeared to the believers. And so I find it interesting. He was always letting them know, I'm always here. Don't worry. I overhear. I'm always with you. And that would be good for you and me to remember right now. He's right here, right next to me. He's right next to you right now. Fascinating. What a wonderful God we serve. What a wonderful God that we serve. You know, and when you look at that early church, this church touched the entire world. You know, we think of the 12. There were the 11 at this point. Of course, Judas has died. And we'll read about that in a moment, or probably next week. But there were the 120 there in the upper room. So yes, it was the 12 apostles, but it's the 120 disciples, all very regular stuff people. And the Holy Spirit came upon all of them unilaterally and empowered them to do the work that he called them to. So he says now in here in in verse 3, that he showed himself alive to them after his suffering by many infallible proofs. He's going to talk to them about the power of the Holy Spirit, that it's only by the Spirit of God that they can do the things that he's calling them to do. And he's going to make reference to something we'll look at as we get closer to it, about the, really I would call it the threefold relationship. You know, we've learned in John chapter 4, he told the disciples, don't worry, don't be afraid, I will not leave you comfortless. I'm going to send you another comforter, that you already know him. For he has been with you, shall be in you. And later on, by verse 8, he's going to say the Spirit will come upon you. Really important that we understand that difference, because that's the standard for the Christian life. I want us to get these very basics tonight, so that as we move on through the book of Acts, these things will begin to develop, and what we look at tonight will form that grid, that foundation that we build upon as we understand the book of Acts. By the way, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, this book we're studying is called The Acts of the Apostles. That's probably what it says in your Bible. That's the standard title for Acts of the Apostles. When in reality of all the apostles, really only three are mentioned to any great degree: Peter, John, and Paul. John is mentioned a few times up through chapter 12. Peter is mentioned a few times, I guess, up until chapter 13. No, 15, rather. And then really the bulk of the book of Acts, especially beginning around chapter 9 or so, is all about Saul, or we know him as Paul, the apostle. So Acts of the Apostles, yes, it's what they did, but it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. 59 times in this book, we're going to read about the Holy Spirit and the empowerment, the power of the Holy Spirit, not just academic reference, but the power of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. So, anyhow, as we move into this, let's just do it. So he said he appeared to them during those 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. We have lots of different ideas about the kingdom of God. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is, it gets translated within you. He means really in your midst, and that's true in one regard. But when we talk about the kingdom of God, the real definition, and we'll get into this more in future weeks, but I just want to say it so we get it here. The kingdom of God is something that is coming. I know for those of you who meet regularly with us on Wednesday nights, so back in our Roman study, I know I spent one night and I really kind of got on my high horse and talked about the kingdom of God, and that we have this idea as Christians. I understand the non-Christian would think this, but as Christians, we have some confusion about this, because we think, well, when I die, I'm going to heaven, and so I will ever be with the Lord. Well, we will ever be with the Lord. But in heaven is not where we'll be. Actually, and I'm sorry, I don't want to challenge your faith here. My point is that we all know that we live in the last days, where Jesus is coming for his bride. He's going to take us out of here. You say, well, yeah, right, John, he's taking us to heaven. I know that, but that's only temporarily. Because after the tribulation occurs during the 7 years on planet Earth, and after the Battle of Armageddon, and Jesus cleans up the earth, and all of us come back to planet Earth, there will be a 1,000-year kingdom on planet Earth. And then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will dwell on that new earth and the new Jerusalem. So it's good for us to think about the kingdom of God. A lot of people get kind of wigged out sometimes because some preachers, I'm one, who mentions prophetic things very often. And we think, well, you know, there's a lot of here and now stuff we should be talking about. Of course there is. But the here and now stuff is clarified for us if we see it in light of Jesus' soon return, of the rapture of the bride, of all that he has planned. Even the apostles themselves are going to ask, is it now that you're going to set up the kingdom? They're thinking prophecy. They're excited about prophecy. And when Jesus says it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, he's not saying stop talking about the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. Jesus loved prophecy. It was one of his favorite topics. He was always talking about the kingdom. So we all need to have that excitement. So Jesus appeared to them. He proved himself alive by many infallible proofs. He taught them about the kingdom of God. And then, verse 4, you know I'd get there eventually. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. And he says there, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Or it's been 40 days now since Jesus had risen from the dead. I didn't do the math before we started, but that's pretty close to where we are right now, a little less. We're a little less than that. So it's been 40 days. He's been with them. He's spoken to them. He's proven that he's alive, that he's taught about the kingdom of God and the things that are coming. And now we find out, looking at the 24th chapter of Luke and looking here, he's on the Mount of Olives. And there he is near Bethany, actually, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And he's going to ascend to heaven from here. So here they are now. They walked out of the city. They're up over the Mount of Olives on the eastern side, facing the Dead Sea and the desert, all that. And here he's instructing them about things. He's saying, I don't want you to leave. They're probably thinking, I would be thinking this, like, where do we go? Let's get moving. If this is going to happen, the church is going to occur, let's go. Let's rock and roll. And Jesus is saying, no, stay. You're not ready. You know, that'd be good for us to remember. Very often we say, Lord, I'm not ready. I know you're asking me to do this thing, but I'm not ready. I don't know enough, or I don't speak that well. But that's not the issue. He's not saying you're not ready, you're not educated. He's not saying you're not ready, you don't speak well. He's saying you're not ready because you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of me, living inside of you. Christ in us, the hope of glory, Paul says. He says you're not ready, so you have to wait here. Wait. He didn't say what to do while they're waiting. We have all kinds of ideas about what they did. He said just wait. Wait for the gift that my Father promised you. For truly, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I don't want to get too technical, but it's important that we sort of get some things. What did John say? We read in Matthew chapter 3. John says there that surely I baptize you with water. What did John do? Baptize. It's a Greek word, baptizo. It means to immerse. That's all it means. We have all kinds of religious ideas about it. It means to immerse. John was dunking people in the Jordan River, just like we do. We dunk people in a pool, or we dunk people in the ocean, and we baptizo them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism is. But John was doing it as because it commemorated their repentance from sin. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance from sin, and he immersed them in water. John says, I baptize you with water, but surely one is coming. One is coming, the latches of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Who's he? Jesus will baptize you with not water. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and John says, and with fire. Ooh, what does that mean? Well, people have all kinds of ideas. Certainly, he'll immerse you in the Holy Spirit. And fire, people say, there's the burning away of the dross of life. You know, the sins and things like that. And truly, the Holy Spirit does have that effect on us. But let's concentrate on, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I immerse you in water, repentance from sin. The one who's coming, Christ, will immerse you in his Holy Spirit. Jesus says, don't depart from Jerusalem, but stick around. Stick around. He says, for John baptized you with water, but you're going to be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Not many days. And so, verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, It says, they asked him, saying, Lord, is it now? Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And I'm not going to go into a long thing on this tonight, but the kingdom will be restored to Israel. When Gabriel appears to Mary, he says that Christ will sit on the throne of his father David. That's a real throne. That's a throne that happens in the physical universe. That was a throne that David sat on, that Solomon sat on. That many were seated on that until the division of the kingdom and until ultimately Jeroboam's sin. Not Jeroboam, but Jesus never sat on David's throne. He's not seated on David's throne now. He sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, we're told. But David's throne will exist when the kingdom is restored to Israel. That day is coming very soon. Israel's return to the land, and even the fact that America recognizes Jerusalem as the capital city, while that's not a big thing prophetically, that's a very big thing from a worldly perspective on a recognition of Israel. We are living in the midst of many, many powerful prophetic signs that are unfolding in front of us right now. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. He's not saying that's not important, but the timing of this. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has established by his own authority. God has his plan. He knows what he's going to do and the way in which he's going to carry these things out. God has his plan. Your responsibility now is not to wait around for the kingdom to be set up and then wonder which throne you're going to sit on. You're not ready. You're not ready to go out and to start any of that until the power of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is a kingdom that's coming, by the way, that's unlike anything the world has ever seen. This is a kingdom that, when it's established, the cruelties of this earth will be gone. The manipulation and the exploitation of human beings, of men and women, of little boys and girls, the exploitation of human flesh will be over forever. The enmity between man and the animal kingdom will be over. Sickness will be, cancer will be gone, coronavirus. I mean, you take it and it's gone. There'll be no reason for police officers or lawyers or judges or any of those things. This is an incredible time that's coming. It's a kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of abundance, of plenty. It's a kingdom that will be beyond understanding. The Spirit will be poured out. You know, and I believe that when Jesus is saying this, he's referring to, when he says, what my Father, the gift that my Father promised, he's referring to the same passage that Peter refers to later on in chapter 2 when Peter quotes Joel, Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. Joel says there, and Peter refers to it in chapter 2, that in the latter days, says the Lord, shall come to pass in the latter days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit on your sons and your daughters, and they will prophesy, and your young men will have visions, and your old men will dream dreams. That's what Peter talks about in chapter 2, and that what happened in chapter 2 is the beginning, and you and I are still living in that. That's going to continue on all the way out until the Lord comes for his own. And so he says, they say, is it time? And he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has established by his authority. And here we get to the big thing. But, so that was one thing. But now, I'm talking to you, Jesus says. And he's talking to you and to me. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will receive power. What does that tell us? You do not yet have it. When will I get it? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I'll come back to that in a moment. What will be the result? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, or to the ends of the earth. Okay, well, let's just, for a moment, let's just look at this a little bit. Because he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And by the way, I'm only touching on a few verses here, and I don't want to go long tonight. I hope I don't. But I want us just to get these basics, and I'm going to ask you to read through the book of Acts so that when we come back, and especially those first 10 chapters, to see the power of the Holy Spirit and what God is doing here, what he's doing there in the early church in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then later on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because he says, he talks about a relationship with God that no Jew had ever known until that point. I mean, when we read through the Old Testament, we read about some people. Moses had the Holy Spirit upon him. And he had a power, and he had an experience, he even had an appearance to people that no one had ever seen before. In fact, when the job became too great for Moses, God says, now I want you to select 70 elders and bring them to the tent of meeting, and I will take the spirit that I have upon you and place it upon them as well, so they can assist you in the work. So, but you see what's happening there. You have 3 million people who are Israelites. They're chosen of God. But they don't have the Holy Spirit upon them. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. See, God here is talking about a relationship that these men really didn't know until the day it occurred for them. You and I have read it so many times. Sadly, we just don't kind of think much about it. But it's the essential. It's the essential in understanding what does it mean to be a believer. And so, in what way? Well, in John chapter 14, I made reference to it earlier, Jesus is talking about going away. You know, I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'll send you another comforter, the Spirit of Truth. You already know him, he says, for he has been with you, shall be in you. Now, I just want, some of you have heard this before, but let's review it. There are three prepositions that are very important. With, in, upon. With, he's been with you. The Holy Spirit has been with you and to me. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father first draws him. How does the Father do that? He sends out his servant, the Holy Spirit, an equal member of the Trinity. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is not an it. Holy Spirit is he. He's co-equal with the Father and the Son. But he's the one who does this behind-the-scenes work. He's the one who caused you to realize your sin. He's the one who, when you realized your sin and your need for salvation, drew you to Jesus Christ. He's been with you. He's the one who moves out to all the world and draws people to Christ. They choose whether they're going to come or not, but he's the one who does the calling in you. John chapter 20, in the upper room after Jesus was resurrected, he says to the men up there, he blows upon them, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God had not come upon them yet. Now he's saying, you'll receive power, power to do the work I'm calling you to do, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Epi is the Greek preposition, but it means upon. We're talking about a baptism issue here. Oh, we can look at it another way. John chapter 14, he uses the two prepositions. The Holy Spirit has been with you, he shall be in you. Do you remember John chapter 7, where Jesus stands up on the last and the greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles? And he says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his very innermost being will flow torrents of living water. John said, we didn't really get it then, but after his resurrection, we understood that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom he sent after he ascended. Okay. So there's an overflowing aspect of the Holy Spirit, an overflowing, overpowering, you could say, a spillover effect. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I know many people get wrapped up in the terminology, and that's because I would just say the excesses of some of the sides of the church that have made this a big deal, some of the excesses of Pentecostalism, have made this whole idea of the baptism of the Spirit to be kind of a weird booey-wooey type of thing, and it's never been intended that way. For some people, when they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they do say, you know, I felt this sense of different. I just felt different when the Holy Spirit came upon me. And others would say, I didn't feel anything at the time. But my life changed after that. You see, we got to be careful about going by our feelings. We have to be careful about those things. If you're born again, the Spirit of God already indwells you. But I would say, it sounds weird to say don't be satisfied, but don't leave it there. If he's offered you the baptism of the Holy Spirit, be immersed in the Holy Spirit. John immersed them in water. Jesus says, I will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. He says, and when this happens, you'll receive power. You'll receive power and you will be my witnesses. And again, these things become cliche, the turns of phrase, you know, witnesses. We're not called to go witnessing, although it's right to do that. We're called to be witnesses. We're to testify of what Jesus has done in our lives. When people are around us, there should be this sense of something's different about us. I know what it's like when, you know, if you ever had the opportunity to, or when you were baptized, maybe you did this. I've had the experience where I baptize someone, you know, physical water baptism, they come up and they're like, oh, and they hug me. What happens? I get soaking wet at that point. You know, when there should be that overflowing aspect, that spillover effect, that people know that they've been touched by not a crazy person, but by God himself in some ways. Because they've experienced his presence while you were there speaking to them. And that only happens if we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The old Scofield notes, I have a Scofield Bible, but these are the new revised notes, sadly. But the old Scofield notes, Scofield said, one baptism, many fillings. We're always to seek to be being filled. Now, Paul says that in Ephesians 5:18, that we're not to be drunk with wine or some other intoxicant of the world, but rather, we're not to be in the control of something else, but rather to be under the control over it, to continue to seek to being continually being filled with his Holy Spirit. It's not just as simple, and it sounds cute to say, I leak. You know, that's what Moody used to say, I leak, I need refills. But I do like the idea of free refills, by the way. I like it if I'm getting a free refill on coffee in a restaurant or a free refill on soda in a restaurant, iced tea. I love free refills. All the more, especially with the Holy Spirit. Because I know I can't do the things I'm called to do. None of us can do the things that God has really called us to do. And even the things that we consider to be worldly, mundane, our jobs, things like that, we can't do them the way he desires us to unless it's by the power of his Spirit, right? He says, so when you have the power of my Spirit, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Witnesses. Martyros is the Greek word. We get martyr from that. When we think of a martyr, we think of someone who gives their life or they die for Christ. And actually, the idea is you die for Christ because you're a martyr. You don't become a martyr because you died for Christ. The reason that the world would want to persecute us in the first place is that we live for Christ. We have to die to who we used to be and live for Christ. That's when the world wants to take us out. That's really the way it is. You say, well, why would I want that? Well, that's between you and God. Don't get the wrong impression. I'm not suggesting we should look to being killed. That's not the idea. That sounds sort of weird, and that's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is, if truly my life is no longer my own because I've been bought with the price of his blood, well then, whatever he desires ought to be something we're willing to do, knowing that he will give us the strength, the power, to do it when the time comes. Think about it. He says, and you'll be my witnesses right here at home in Jerusalem. Well, what is my Jerusalem? Well, people have all kinds of ideas, all kinds of ways of looking at that. Some people would say your Jerusalem is your home, your family. That's possible. You know, it could be where you work. I mean, I think sometimes we try to get a little too technical about these things. But Jerusalem was where they lived. Judea was, you could say, the region that they lived in. You might say Bucks County. All right. But, you know, it was the region that they lived in. Samaria was a whole other group of people. They were crossbreeds between Jews and Gentiles, and there was animosity between Jews and the Samaritans. But he said, you'll be my witnesses there, because we see in chapter 8 of Acts this great awakening that happens there. He says, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I mean, you know, what do you want to look at that? If Jerusalem is my home, my family, that sort of thing, is Judea my neighborhood, my job, that type of thing? What is Samaria? Well, maybe Samaria's those relatives you don't like to talk to. Could be. I mean, it's just whatever it works like for you. And of course, when we talk about the uttermost parts of the earth, we're talking about going to the uttermost parts of the earth, wherever they are. I find it interesting in our day and age, we've sent so many fewer missionaries to the foreign field that God is bringing the world to us. He really has, whether you like it or not. He has. And he'll still hold us accountable, not for a political opinion, not what we think about immigrants, not what we think about people who've even come here illegally, but rather to see them as valuable human beings who are just as much in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ as you or me. We're to be his witnesses. We're to be martyrs, to live for Christ. And we'll have the power to do that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And when he'd spoken these things, and while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They watched him as he was going up. This was different than during those 40 days where he'd appear and then he'd disappear. This was like saying, I'm leaving now. And as he didn't just disappear, they kept watching and watching as he drifted further and further away. And they were transfixed by the sky, until we're told that as they looked toward heaven and he went up, two men, standing in white, stood beside him and said, Men of Galilee, what are you doing? Why are you standing looking at the sky? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so return in like manner as you saw him leave. Jesus is coming back. He's coming on the clouds. He's coming first to take the church out of here. And then he's coming to bring vengeance on those who have opposed him and to establish a new kingdom on planet Earth. You know, we can do what we want with some of these things. We can laugh about prophecy and people who talk about prophetic things all the time. Jesus talked about prophecy all the time. He really did. He said this, of course, in Matthew chapter 24. He said, be ready, because the Son of Man will come at a time when you do not expect him. So if you think he's not coming soon, you're going to be surprised. He said it will be good for that servant, those of us who say we love him, whose master finds him working when the master returns. We need to be ready. We need to be filled with this Holy Spirit, not just talking about God, but doing the work he's called us to. We need to be ready. We need to be living as witnesses here in this world. It's good stuff. And I think especially as we consider, so what does it mean now to be a Christian? How easy it is to take political sides. How easy it is to talk about, you know, what you think about President Trump or what you think about Pelosi or what you think about... Friends, they're really not the issue. I mean, they'll stand before God on their own. And so will you. And so will I. Accountable for our own lives. And accountable for their lives. The issue now is that we are in the strangest time this nation has probably ever seen in one regard. And what we face in front of us could be far more difficult than a lot of us think. So as the local church begins to regather, and we will, and I hope it's within the next couple weeks. And again, I ask, that you would pray that we would have wisdom to know how to do that exactly. But what are we to be like? Same old, same old. I don't think it's acceptable. But how do we live in a way and worship in a way and be the church in a way filled and empowered by His Holy Spirit? That's what matters. That we would be living in a way as martyrs, as witnesses of His powerful grace and the power of His Holy Spirit, to be the men and women He's called us to be lights in a dark world, and calling people to Jesus Christ, because the time is running out. We need to take that seriously. The time is running out. And He's given us His Spirit to be who He desires us to be. Well, God bless you guys. I'm glad that we had a chance to go through these first 11 verses. Please read ahead. Look at these next, and really, read the next 10 chapters. In fact, for that matter, read the whole, it's only 28 chapters. It's not that long, but such a powerful book. And I find the more we read through a book, the more we get the full sense of kind of how it's divided up, and it's just like any book. So do that. We have a week. In fact, we actually have 2 weeks, so no reason not to read the whole book, because we have a special speaker next week, just like we did last week. So remember tomorrow, National Day of Prayer. Please, tonight, go register and get your place figured out as to where you want to pray on part of this 12-hour Zoom prayer time. And let's just pray that God is going to use this time in a mighty way in our personal lives, as well as in our families and in our church and in this community. Well, Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for each one, Lord, who's been a part of this. Lord, we ask that You would give us that extra measure of Your Spirit, Lord, in a way that none of us have ever experienced before, Lord, to be that mighty, powerful church that You've called us to be, Lord, and not just those of us at Calvary, but in each church around here, Lord, that You would do a powerful thing and bring real awakening an awakening for the non-believers, that they would come to Christ, and a revival for the church who's known You for years, but now, Lord, who wants to be empowered to be who You desire us to be, Lord. We love You. We thank You for all of this, and we give You this time, the study that we've had, Lord, and our lives to You afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.